Today we come to the final message of the series that has been focused on this Advent season. There will be a fifth one on next week, but it'll be a little different. And so the series was intended to focus on the four specific Sundays of Advent. We entitled it The Spirit of Christmas. The Spirit of Christmas helps us to focus on hope, love, joy, and now peace. We've seen hope, love, and joy in specific fashion. Today we will see what the Bible teaches us with regard to peace. More often than not, though, these incredibly important principles of faith tend to be relegated to the category of our Christmas decorations, where we display them for a short time but then put them away until next year. However, we can choose to see them in a different light that is more than just mere holiday symbols. We can view them through the lens of discipleship so that these principles build up our faith for every season while growing stronger with each passing year. Peace, from a biblical perspective, is actually a synonym for the gospel. It is the focus that comes from faith in Jesus and trust in Him through what He has done on our behalf. And as we trust in Him, we are reconciled to God. Faith in Jesus not only reconciles the believer to God, restoring the relationship broken by sin, but also propels us into an ever-increasing awareness of our truest identity as children of God. This peace restores our relationship, removes our fear of death, and renews our hope of all that is still to come through the return of Christ. Peace gives us a settled confidence to live every day in light of the hope of the day that is to come, realizing that we do not belong to this earth or to this life, but that we have been made for something better, something eternal, and that is what we are moving toward. When God announced the birth of Jesus, the host of heaven declared peace on earth. So I share with you today a message regarding peace on earth. When we look at Luke chapter 2, the passage we saw last week, I ended with verse 11, but I'm going to go back to verse 8 just to give us the context, but our focus today will be on verses 12 through 20. It says in verse 8, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.'" The first thing that we see with regard to peace on earth and the announcement that comes from the angels regarding this is a sign. He says in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you." The promise of the angel to the shepherds was a sign of validation. He was saying that God is giving us physical evidence to provide a physical fulfillment. It'll have real-world implications. I think a lot of times we think of matters of faith as being more ethereal or simply spiritual, which is another way of saying they're not real. And we don't take them to heart. We don't practice them in a way that would be translated into daily life. But the promise of the angel is a sign of validation to remind us that what God was doing was something that was going to have a real physical impact on the world from that point forward. Jesus' birth was all about the incarnation. It was all about God with us. It was a fulfillment, not just of the promise that he would do so, but that now he has done so. The sign and the announcement of the sign to the angels, while it may seem rather simplistic, is really far more important than we may first realize. The sign for them was something that was going to be an indicator. It was going to be directional. Now, we rely on signs all the time. Recently, I had to renew my driver's license. And so I wanted the new real ID, not the fake ID I had before, but the real ID that now you can get in Missouri. So that when they look at the picture on the license, they can see that's obviously really who this is. But anyway, I went there knowing that there are some complications. And so I looked through the list of the documentation I need in order to verify that I am who I say I am. And the first thing I see is passport. I thought, great, I'll just use my passport. So I get my passport out of the drawer. This is going to renew. I'm doing this the first week of November. And I look at the passport. It expired in June. So it's no good. So now I have to have a birth certificate. Fortunately, I have my birth certificate. And so I went and got my birth certificate. I had my evidence, of course, my old driver's license. And then I have the pieces of evidence that you need in order to show that you live in the area. And so I have a bill from the city, and I have a bill, or I have a bank statement from the bank, and I have all these kinds of things. And so then I start adding a few more. And so I have this whole folder of documentation. I could have been vetted to get in to see the president, probably, with what I had in this folder. And so I bring it in, and I sit down in front of the lady, and she's, I told her what I wanted. I handed her the driver's license, and she said, you need this, this, and this. I hand her the folder, and she starts going through the folder. She said, my goodness, she said, you got way more than you need here. I said, yep, better to have too much than not enough. And so I get all of that done, and she types for a long time. And then she says, if you'll look through the viewer and read from left to right. Now, I've never had a requirement of glasses on my driver's license, but I pretty much need my glasses to read all the time. I find, though, that if you stare at it long enough and squint, you got to squint, though, and you got to keep blinking, otherwise your eyes dry out. If you keep blinking, you can pass it. I could. So I passed it. I know that doesn't give confidence to anybody else. If it helps at all, I do wear them when I drive. So I never drive without my glasses. So be at peace. So then I leaned back. She said, wait a minute, you're not done. And I thought, oh no, I'll never pass another one if she makes the letters and numbers smaller. She said, tell me what the signs are. Did not know there was a sign test. When you remove the words from the signs, while some of them are very obvious, some of them are not. And so I got 5 out of 6 correct. Apparently, that's allowed. You can miss one. I didn't know what the do not enter sign was without the words do not enter on it. Probably an important sign to know. She said it's the one that is missed most often. I find that interesting. I'm not going to build an entire illustration out of the fact that we don't know how to avoid things that otherwise would cause danger to us and everybody else, but there's a sermon in there somewhere. We rely on the signs. We rely on signs to guide us, to keep us safe, to help us find our way, to keep things orderly and without a sense of chaos. In other words, we rely on signs to help us get along in peace. This will be a sign to you. He says, I'm going to give you information that will provide you with everything you're going to need to know that what I've just announced to you is indeed true for you. The sign of peace goes on in verse 12. He says, not only this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The angel offered what is in essence an invitation, but I don't think it's seen that way very often. The angel offered an invitation by providing details of what they might expect to find. The assumption is that they're going to go see this baby. He wouldn't have told them such things if he didn't expect them to go. The Word of God, when he speaks to us through it, is instructional, but it carries with it the expectation of obedience and thus experience. When we hear the Word of God without the sense of being compelled to obey the Word of God, we're missing the whole force that ultimately is going to produce the peace of which he speaks. Peace does not come through information in our heads. It comes through that which has worked its way into our lives as a result of obedience and practical experience. This is what the Bible calls sanctification. This is what we mean when we talk about transformation, being changed by truth. The angel offered an invitation by providing these details when he said, you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The assumption is, go look for him. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The manger represents the location. While an additional detail, it's also a source of guidance. Like the sign of which we spoke earlier, God guides us throughout life, helping us to navigate trials and wrong turns. It doesn't take long to make a wrong turn. Sometimes you can correct it, sometimes you can turn around and go back, and sometimes you can't. It just depends on where we happen to be and whether or not we're going to be moving in a much further arc in order to get back to the original destination because of the wrong turn. It can also mean something disastrous. If we take a wrong turn that leads us into a destructive reality, then we can find ourselves being led in the wrong way. God gives us the location of where he expects us to go with enough detail to know that we are following his leadership so that we can obey his word, his truth, and thus the sign that is spoken of here is much more than just part of the announcement. But it is also something that would inspire the shepherds to become a part of what God was doing. But not only do we see the sign, look at verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So not only was it a sign, it's a song. The chorus of the heavenly host joined the angel with a celebration of praise. They spoke it. They said it. Doesn't say that they sang it. But it is written in poetic verse and as a result has inspired countless songs of worship celebrating the birth of the Savior. So I take a little bit of liberty with the topic. Is it a song? Well, I could say it's a poem, or I could say it's an announcement, but that doesn't begin with S, and so it doesn't fit my outline. Apologize for that, but you get the point. The chorus of the heavenly host then joins together with the angel. The celebration of praise that ensues is something that is beyond what the imagination can fully conceive. It is amazing to me to even imagine what the multitude of the heavenly host would look like or sound like or both. But in this, what we find is something that God is manifesting in a way that allows the two worlds, the eternal world that we do not see very often, and the physical world that we live with daily, to merge into a moment of incredible glory. The impression that would have been made on the shepherds would have been unlike anything they had ever experienced before. Certainly, something that would forever alter their perspective of life. but it is recorded for us, with the intent that likewise our perspective would be altered as well. If the host of heaven are going to join together in singing a celebration of praise to God because of the birth of Jesus, how can we do less? How can we do otherwise? There should be an inspiration that wells within the heart of every believer at a time like this, as we are reminded that as we speak out that which God has placed within, it becomes an expression that brings others into the mix, joining together with a multitude of agreement with the heavenly host itself. But the words that they sang, the words that they spoke, glory to God in the highest. The focus of attention is not an acknowledgement of where God is located. It is an exaltation intended to elevate everything around us to be more closely connected to where God is located. So singing glory to God in the highest doesn't make Him in the highest. He's already there. It allows us to acknowledge it. It allows us to agree with it. It allows us to become a part of it. So that when we sing glory to God in the highest, what we are doing is we are glorifying God. We are exalting and praising Him. We are elevating Him. Thus, we are beginning to see through our own eyes, but also to declare with our testimony to those around us that we believe that there is nothing else in all of the universe that exceeds God. Glory to God in the highest way possible, above every other thing. What's important to you? I was reading about how difficult it is to get a Sony PlayStation 5. I don't want one. So it's not a big deal to me, but I thought it was intriguing because apparently a lot of people do want one, and they came out last year, and you still can't get one. And so I thought, well, that just can't be true, you know? Supply chains or not, surely I could go online and buy a PlayStation 5. Well, I can, I learned. Now, it seems to be sold by someone in an African country that maybe is a relative of a prince there or something. And it doesn't cost just the normal exorbitant price. It costs over $1,000. And so I thought, well, that feels really sketchy. I wonder if anybody ever does that. I'm sure they do. So caution, consumer beware. But people get really kind of crazy in pursuit of a particular item that they want to give a child or someone in their family or something like that, to the point that they're willing not only to take risk on the internet, but willing to pay well above the retail price in order to get it before Christmas. I find that interesting that we will go to such lengths to take hold of something and to gain something that ultimately isn't going to last, but we're all like that. And we can get caught up in those moments and we can be driven by that, so that this gift or the pursuit of this thing becomes the only thing that we can think about. And as a result, in those moments, we are elevating something that is ultimately inanimate. We are elevating it above everything else. Glory to God in the highest is intended to remind us that there is nothing else. There is no one else that is greater than God. And by keeping God in the place that He alone deserves, or in the place where He alone belongs, then we provide perspective in our lives regarding everything else. As they sang to God then, glory to God in the highest, the exaltation of God was lifted above everything else in the universe, and then followed with the announcement of peace on earth among those with whom He is pleased. It provides us with consolation of the soul. Sin causes chaos, fear, and shame. Redemption removes all of those things, turning what would otherwise be such negatives as chaos into assurance and order, turning fear into faith, turning shame into healing and restoration. The gospel is able to give lasting peace, so that what we experience through faith in Jesus is a peace that goes beyond understanding, not just to uphold us in the times of difficulty, but a peace that goes beyond understanding that is able to guide us into every other experience that we will encounter. So that as the angels sang glory to God in the highest on earth peace, it was a reminder to us that it's to be found only through faith in Jesus. Now the latter phrase is something that provides bit of a difficulty for translators. We have all learned this, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. This comes from an older translation, and the problem with it is it relied on original texts that were not as close to the original. And so when we see those now, we see that the focus isn't actually on people in the same way that we thought it might be. So in other words, peace on earth and then goodwill toward men. It sounds very warm and it sounds very comforting, but it's not exactly what it was saying. It's saying peace on earth, and the goodwill that is spoken of is not a generalized goodwill, but it is a very specific one, so that now we see in the English translation with ESV in particular, but others as well, that it is a peace only to be experienced through those restored in their relationship with God, upon those with whom He is pleased. How do you please God? The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that we cannot be in a right relationship with Him on our terms, it must be on His. So that through surrender, submission of our will to His, through an acknowledgement of our sinfulness and our desire for salvation through Him, we experience forgiveness and restoration and redemption. But that doesn't come because of something we have done, it comes because of our trust and faith in what Christ has done, so that we now find ourselves in this right relationship, being adopted into the family of God. No longer enemies, but now family members. No longer strangers, but familiar. So that the peace we speak of is not a generalized pronouncement of peace over the earth, regardless of the belief of the individual, but it is a peace that is unique and will be uniquely known only by those with whom He is pleased, with whom He has a relationship. It's one of the reasons that Christmas time and holiday season in general becomes something of a contradiction. So we have all of the beauty and the glory of the decorations and the lights and the nostalgia and the family and the warmth and the friendship, and yet we also have with it the crushing weight of depression and the sense of people just being really overwhelmed with their issues or problems, because now you have a sharper contrast. When we're not in the holiday season, we don't think as differently or distinctively about our problems or issues as we do when we move into it, and we want to experience this peace, and so we try all of these things, and we decorate, and we buy, and we cook, and we gather, and we do all of this, and yet it doesn't yield the solution because we're looking for something in what is essentially an empty well. This is not emotional. And it's not mental. This peace that you long for, that we desire so strongly, is spiritual. it kind of goes back to the old idea that how can you celebrate the birthday of somebody you don't know? You can't. You can be a part of a holiday, but you can't be a part of Christmas. Much has been made about the emphasis that that we see in society and in the economy and just in general as people now offer season's greetings or holiday greetings. But I walked out of a store in St. Louis. Yes, you can actually go into stores in St. Louis now. And I went into a store, and as we walked out, as we exited, the person that was near the door said to me, "Merry Christmas." And I said, "Thank you. Merry Christmas to you as well. And Happy New Year." And she said, "Thank you." And you could see her almost breathe a sigh of relief. And it made me think, I wonder if some people don't like her saying Merry Christmas. But apparently, she keeps saying it anyway. I believe that what we're talking about here is a piece that is a pervasive experience that can be known only through genuine, transformative faith, so that the angels would announce peace on earth to those with whom He is pleased. Are you pleasing to God? Do you have a pleasing relationship that provides you with the eternal awareness of genuine peace? If you have experienced that and you do possess that, then you too have something to sing about. Peace on earth. We see the sign, the song, but most importantly, the Savior. Look at verses 15 through 20. In verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The response of the shepherds was an immediate desire to see what the angel had said. Observation may, in fact, be the first phase of obedience in this particular case. They wanted to see it for themselves. We get pictures of distant lands and amazing places, and we see how the images just simply don't do justice, because when you travel to that place or you see it for yourself, it's an entirely different experience, isn't it? A picture is confined into nothing more than an image that is duplicating something on a flat surface. But when you stand in the midst of a place that holds great beauty or is some sort of impact that you have longed for, the observation, seeing it with your own eyes, seeing it for yourself, changes everything. The response of the shepherds was an immediate desire. They wanted to do more than just hear about it. They wanted to see this child for themselves. That brings us to this consideration for all of us today. Are you satisfied in just observing a Christmas holiday? Or do you want to know Jesus for yourself? Do you want to see Christ for yourself? He said, "Let's go see this thing of which we have heard." Verse 16, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They went. Beyond mere observation was a desire to experience the birth of Jesus in a way that was going to be visceral. It led them to go in haste to Bethlehem. They didn't just go, they went with haste. Faith should always lead to obedience, but it should lead to an immediate obedience. Obedience then leads us to participation. This is where we experience the work of God for ourselves. Jesus is to be experienced personally in order for His grace to work in us powerfully. It's more than just seeing, but it's part of the process of experiencing. What we get in these verses, in verses 15 and 16, is kind of a progressive work of God in the life of the believer. so that we go and we see the desire is there, the observation takes place, and then when we see, we are compelled and we experience, and so now it becomes a participation. It's not just something that we're watching, something we're hearing about, or something that we know intrinsically. It's something that we've experienced personally. Genuine faith should have with it a source and sense of personal experience that results in a testimony so that we all can share how God is working in our lives at any given moment. And there is an acknowledgement not only of His presence and His activity, but of the growing sense or nature of that relationship so that it's getting closer, it's getting deeper, it's becoming more with each passing year. The shepherds went in haste, and they found that everything was just as they had been told. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So not only did they see with their eyes, experience in their lives, but now that experience has made them want to share and to proclaim what they have come to know. The shepherds left praising God and telling others. Telling others. Now, what were they telling? I don't know exactly, and I don't know who. Because the way this unfolds, it sounds like they're still there at the manger. And so, as far as we know, the only ones that they could have told would have been Mary and Joseph. And that seems to be likely because as they're telling them about their experience that has led them to come visit, later on we'll see that Mary kind of ponders these things in her heart and wonders about all of this, considering the implications of what this means for her family moving forward. And so they tell them what? They tell Mary and Joseph, we were sitting out watching the sheep and actually taking a little nap and just enjoying the evening. And the angel appears and tells us this message. And then the host of heaven joined together. And we hear this and we see this and it's just overwhelming. And so we leave immediately and we come here. And they give them all of the details. I can't even imagine what that would have been like trying to get all of that out. And to do so in languages that are foreign to us. Imagine what that would have sounded like if you were unable to translate. And they share all of what had happened to them. Our faith should be a part of our conversation. It should also be a part of our inspiration. Faith should be something that we talk about, but it should be something that inspires our behavior. A catalyst in our relationships, a condition that guides our decisions. All of these things should be actively a part of who we are and what we're experiencing on the ongoing daily basis so that as we talk about matters of faith and belief, it should be something that helps to build up those who share those convictions, but it should also be a testimony of witness to those who don't. Here, it's expected that we're going to have these conversations, but if they only happen here, are they reaching their full potential? The shepherds went and they experienced Jesus in the flesh. They saw Him. Everything exactly as they had been told. All of this verifying in their minds and giving them assurance that what they'd been told was indeed true. And so they talked about it. They shared that experience. But look, it doesn't end there. It says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen as it had been told them. So they didn't just have the conversation at the manger. They told everybody they encountered along the way, it seems. As such, the shepherds become the very first heralds of the gospel. They're the first ones to declare Jesus as the hope of salvation to the world. They're the first ones to make the announcement in personal fashion to those around them. And they do it then exactly as God has instructed us to do it, and Jesus has commissioned us to do it now. As you go, make disciples. So that along the way, in the course of this life, we are to be a part of encouraging those who share our faith, but also in sharing that faith with those who've yet to embrace it. And it is through the sharing and the witnessing of that faith, it is through the demonstration of that faith, that God inspires belief in the hearts and minds of others, calling people to Himself, those with whom He is pleased, so that they too become a part of this kingdom announcement experience. But at the end of it all, the shepherds glorified and praising God. Does that sound familiar? Where else have we seen that? Saw it with the angels. The experience of salvation in Christ should always leave us with a desire to glorify and praise God. Notice that it doesn't say anything about how the shepherds were bummed out that they were away from their families for such long periods of time. It doesn't say how they resented being cast in a lower socioeconomic status than anyone else except the lepers of the day. It doesn't mention that they didn't have money, much of a place to live, if any. It doesn't say anything about the conditions of daily life. There's no mention of any of that whatsoever. And yet all of that remains true. It doesn't mean that they forgot about it. It just means it wasn't as important in that moment. The more we are caught up in the glory and praise of the living Savior, the more we are reminded of all that He has done in our hearts and lives that so transform everything, the more we will have a completely different perspective on the experiences of this life, both good and bad, putting them in a place of lower priority, while elevating that which matters most. And in those moments, you will find that where God is at the very center of your understanding and where Christ reigns supreme in your heart to the point that you cannot help but give glory and praise to Him. In those moments, you will experience peace on earth.